Good morning again. Open your Bibles back up to Colossians chapter 2, please, and we will begin there. Colossians chapter 2. We're glad that you're here. We've got a bunch of folks here this morning. We've got a number of visitors here this morning. Thank you all for your presence and your interest in spiritual things. We invite your attention, your critique of the things that we say. As always, we're just trying to please the Lord, and so we invite you to study His Word. You're going to stand before Him, and we will all stand before Him one day and answer for what we've believed and practiced. We're not going to stand before each other. We've got to figure it out in a way that satisfies God. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Appreciate Brother Jerry reading that for us. Let me call your attention again to verse 12. He says, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Notice the way that baptism is described there, being buried with Him in baptism. Go backwards a few pages, please. Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3 and verse 27, baptism is mentioned again there. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Another mention of baptism there. There it's described as baptism into Christ. And we find verses about baptism throughout the New Testament. What I want to do in the lesson this morning is talk about baptism. Three questions about baptism. Baptism today is a controversial subject. I don't think it was in the Bible times. We just want to go back to the Bible and just see what it says, and I invite you to draw a conclusion about baptism that satisfies God. Just see what He is saying about it, how it's described in the Bible, and just believe and practice that. That's all we can do on any topic. Here's question number one. Why do y'all talk about baptism so much? I don't think I've ever put y'all on the PowerPoint before, but I did today. Look back in Mark chapter 7, please. My short answer to this would simply be because it's the thing that's denied so much, because it's the thing that is asked about so much. That's why we end up talking about baptism so much. And hopefully we don't talk about it too much. I don't think we overemphasize. I do preach on it. It's in the rotation. We talk about it from time to time, and I think we should not skip over it when we come to verses that talk about baptism. But that's why we end up talking about it so much. I can only answer for myself, but I've preached about it, taught about it, had personal studies with folks about this a lot through the years, simply because it's an issue that comes up. We're in Mark chapter 7 because I think we can use Jesus as an example. If we were to live back in that time and ask Jesus, why do you talk about hypocrisy so much? Or why do you talk about tradition so much? Maybe what he would have said is, well, because that's what the Pharisees especially needed to hear, is someone to tell them the truth about these things. In Mark 7 and verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. In other words, here's the people, they're just looking, they're watching as they often did with Jesus, looking for something to criticize. And one of the things they're noticing here is that Jesus' disciples are not washing their hands in the traditional way that they thought was required of God for some reason, some kind of ritual washing or religious washing here. Sometimes I wonder if maybe Jesus made sure they did not wash their hands just to provoke these points of conflict and discussion like he's going to end up having here. You see in verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And he goes on there. In other words, this gives Jesus an opportunity to kind of launch into a defense of the truth about this hand-washing issue and their traditions on a larger scale. So Jesus is a good example of just dealing with the issues at hand. What needs to be talked about? I've often said that in the New Testament time period, baptism did not, as far as I can tell, seem to be controversial at all. You read through the New Testament and didn't seem to be controversial. Other issues were controversial. Jesus himself was controversial in the New Testament time period. Circumcision was a controversial issue for folks back then, but the act of baptism was not. We don't have stories in the Bible where someone turned to Jesus and then balked at the idea of baptism. He said, oh, wait, I'm not going to do that. I changed my mind. We don't read stories like that. It doesn't seem to be anything controversial. Look in Mark chapter 16, please. So since baptism is certainly a part of the Bible, I preach about it. And since it is controversial and gets asked about a lot, I try to routinely bring it up and we read verses about it. So let's just do that today. We'll revisit this topic and read some verses about it and try to have a good study. Mark 16 and verse 15, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Okay, so what do you make of this? Is Jesus himself, "He who has believed and been baptized shall be saved"? I believe that. I teach that, that you ought to believe and be baptized to be saved. Look in Acts chapter 2. Let's just go forward. We'll notice a few verses here before we move to our next question. Acts 2 and verse 38. This is the great day of Pentecost, and the disciples, the apostles are there, and they're inspired by the Holy Spirit to preach to the people that are gathered in Jerusalem on that occasion. And the sermon ends there in verse 36, and then the people respond in verse 37. "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter's just accused them of sin. They said, "What do we do about this?" And his response, verse 38, "Peter said to them, 'Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So I'm asking again, what do you make of verse 38? When they want to know what to do about their sin, and he responds by saying, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." If someone asks you, "Is baptism for the forgiveness of your sins?" what could you say? Acts 2:38. In Romans chapter 6, just go forward a few more pages. Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, Paul's writing a letter to the Romans here. These people have already been baptized into Christ, but he's talking about that fact. And he says in verses 3 and 4, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, "Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ, Christ Jesus, had been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Notice the way it's worded there, baptized into Christ, baptized into his death. It pictures Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and our figurative death, burial, and resurrection in that sense that we're raised to walk at the end of verse 4, to walk in the newness of life. Let me do one more, then we'll move on. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. I'm reading the New American Standard Translation. This is the way it puts it. 1 Peter 3, 21. "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So he was just talking about Noah in the previous verse there. Noah obeyed God, he constructed the ark and was saved. And then he said, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Here's a way you can obey God. And then he just says plainly, baptism now saves you. So those are good verses to help us think about what God believes about baptism. Here's a second question. What about all those other verses? Great thing to talk about. Baptism is not the only thing mentioned in the Bible, as we've already been reading here, that has to do with salvation. A lot of other verses that mention other things that save us. So what's the deal with that? Why do we have all these different things mentioned in the New Testament in relation to salvation in one way or another? So just pretend this. If you were to start at the beginning of your New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, and you just got a highlighter out and you say, "I'm going to read through the entire New Testament and highlight everything that's mentioned in relation to salvation," what would you find if we did that little experiment? Let me just put some things on the screen. This is not going to be an exhaustive list, okay? But it's enough to illustrate the point that we're making. What's involved in salvation? Well, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here's one passage that gets all three lumped together. "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." So that gets God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, all in one passage, all involved in our salvation in their particular way. We could also list things like mercy and love and grace. Here's three of those in this passage, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. Are we saved by the mercy of God? Yes. About the love of God? Sure. The grace of God? Absolutely. How about hope? For in hope we have been saved, Romans 8:24. How about the blood of Christ or the cross of Christ? But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He also says he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, Ephesians 2:13-16. How about the resurrected life of Christ? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, Romans 5:10. If I'm reading that right, this is not his life while he was on earth just living as a normal man, but after his death and his resurrected life is what he's talking about there. If I'm on the right track, you can double check. The name of Christ, the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4. We could say the gospel saves us. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. Inspired preachers, that good passage we have in Romans 10, how will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him if they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. We can say the truth. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. John 8:32. The context there in John 8, free from sin is what he's talking about. It's like you're a slave of sin, and the truth will make you free from that. You can say, well, the reception of the gospel, hearing the gospel or reading the gospel, it's worded different ways. He will speak words to you by which you will be saved. Acts 11:14. That's talking about Peter when he was in the household of Cornelius and would speak words by which they'd be saved. And then here's another passage, Matthew 17. This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. How about faith? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. Or repentance, for the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, 2 Corinthians 7:10. How about confession and belief? If you're in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Baptism, we just read 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. Works, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, James 2:24. Obedience, he became to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. Endurance, being faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life, Revelation 2:10. And we could probably find a few more things to list here, especially if we tried to include every synonym for everything that we have on the list. Already, we're starting to get some things that really are kind of repeating each other, right? There's at least some overlap in the things we're listing there. In Scripture, you know, I've got it on two separate things here, the blood of Christ and the cross of Christ. Not exactly the same thing, but a lot of times in Scripture, it's talking about the same thing. It's talking about the death of Christ, the sacrificial death of Christ, but I've got them listed separately there. Some of these things, there's different, but they're overlap. You know, we talked about mercy and love and grace. Those are not exactly the same thing. Definitely a lot of overlap in those things. So I recognize all that when we list it all out like this. There's 23 things on this particular list. But here's the point I'm trying to make. All of those things are true. All those verses we just read are true. And they're all true at the same time. And so we have to understand and interpret those verses in a way that makes them not contradict each other. That we're not trying to pit them against each other as if it's one of these things against the rest of them, or a group of these things against the rest of them, because they're all true. They're all from the Bible. They're all just as valid as any of the other ones are. Sometimes what happens when we're studying salvation is we get confused. You know, we'll read one passage and it says, well, this saves you, and then we read another passage and said, well, this over here saves you. And we say, well, which one is it? It's kind of confusing. What's going on? And we take that as a contradiction. What I'm suggesting to you consider this, see if this makes sense, is that we have to understand that they're all true at the same time, that there are no contradictions, and that somehow they all go together. What I'm suggesting is we can't say, let's pick one thing, belief. You're saved by belief, not by the blood of Christ. You can't do that. They're both true. You're saved by belief, you're saved by the blood of Christ. They're both part of what's involved in our salvation. We can't say the truth sets you free from sin, not mercy, because I'm reading John 8. The truth sets you free. Well, that's true. But it's also true that we need mercy to be saved. We can't say salvation comes from Christ, not baptism. And yet, as we read earlier in Romans 6:3, we're baptized into Christ. These are not things that are pitted against each other in Scripture. These are all true. They're all, some of them in the same passages together. They're all true, all at the same time. And so the problem comes when we try to pit them against each other as if the mention of one excludes the possibility that the others might be involved. Keep in mind, none of the passages that we read had the word only in there, as in you're saved by repentance only, or you're saved by the Father only. If we had wording like that, then it would really get confusing. We'd say, well, wait, that does sound like it's excluding the rest of this stuff. Sometimes I've illustrated it this way, like a car. I know in Bible class we use car as an illustration of marriage. Okay, switch that out of your mind. Now car is an illustration of salvation. What makes a car go? We'd say maybe the engine. The engine makes the car go. Do you need gas? Okay, well, yeah, I thought we were assuming gas. Yeah, engine, gas. How about tires? Okay, I thought we were assuming that one too. Okay, tires, engine, gas. And we could keep going with the essential parts of a car, but you get the point. All of that is there. All of that's got to be functioning and true all at the same time for the car to go. Here's what the Bible's saying. Here's what saves us. It's not one or a group of them. I get my favorite group of them and say, not the other stuff, just these five favorite things. I can't do that. It's all God's word. It's all true. Don't think of it as a competition where we're pitting one passage against the other. We can't interpret it that way. The Bible describes all of those as parts of salvation. We've just read the passages and others we could list. And so as good Bible students, we have to understand they're all true, all at the same time. Don't interpret them in a way that makes one contradict the other. The sum of your word is true. Psalm 119, verse 160. Sum, S-U-M, as in you add them all up. The sum of your word is truth. The New King James says the entirety of your word is truth. Okay, that's my best answer to that question. How about a third question? What about Ephesians 2? Look in Ephesians chapter 2, please. Could have picked a number of passages here that often come up when we have Bible studies together. But Ephesians 2 is certainly a good one. I think this is a very well-known passage. It's an awesome passage, a beautiful passage, and one that gets asked about a lot. So let's just take this one in our study. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Okay, like I said, this is one of the most beautiful passages about God's grace, his salvation that he's extending to us, his love for us and our souls. It's an absolutely true and comforting and glorious passage and one of our favorites. Salvation, verse 8, is a gift of God. In other words, there's no work that I can do, no action, no deed that I could do in and of itself that's going to save me. And so there's nothing I can boast about. Verse 9 talks about so that no one may boast. We can't boast. We can't say, look, I figured out a way to get to heaven. I don't even need Jesus. I figured it out. There's nothing like this. No way, zero possibility that that's going to happen. But notice what verse 8 is saying. By grace you've been saved through faith. What does the word faith mean? Look in Hebrews chapter 11, please. Hebrews 11 is a great passage about faith, chapter of faith. Sometimes we say the hall of fame of faith. All these faithful men and women of old, Hebrews chapter 11. Look in verse 4, for example. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch, when he was taken up, or was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Verse 11, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Egypt and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 27, by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, of Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, and it goes on from there. They had faith in whatever God had said to them or in their particular time period. And so they took action. Verse 7 mentions Noah. By faith, Noah built the ark. Was Noah saved by the ark? Yeah. But only because God had told him to build it. It wasn't Noah just by himself. He's a brilliant shipbuilder. He's going to build a ship that's going to survive this storm. It was because he was following God's instructions. And so Hebrews 11, 7 says, by faith, Noah, in reverence, prepared this ark. In verse 30, did the walls of Jericho fall down by faith? Absolutely. But we go back and we read in Joshua chapter 6 the details of that story, and we see what was involved in that. The Israelites had to perform a number of actions. God told them, I want you to walk around the city, what ends up being 13 times in that week, and blow some instruments at certain times, and do it all just the way God had said. And once they did that, God made the walls fall down. And the way that Hebrews 11 describes what happened back in Joshua 6 is to say, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. And so the word faith includes their actions. But let's clarify, did the people make the walls fall down? No, the people didn't make the walls fall down. It was a gift from God. In fact, the text back there says, the Lord has given you the city, Joshua 6, verse 16. But in order to receive that gift, they had to exercise their faith by obeying God's instructions. Okay, back to our text, Ephesians chapter 2. Does that background knowledge about faith and what God means when he talks about faith, does that help us when we get to Ephesians 2, 8? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Are people washing their own sins away? No way. We don't have the power. We don't have the ability to do that. Of course that's not the way. It's a gift from God. Just like you described Jericho, I'm giving you the city. Here's a gift from God. Here's this salvation. But in order to receive that gift, we have to exercise our faith by obeying God's instructions. Yes, including baptism. Two of the best practices when you're studying any text, the Bible or any text, are context and harmony. Read things in their context and keep it in harmony. That is, make sure it harmonizes with the rest of the passages that shed light on that. So keep works in its context. You have in verse 9, Ephesians 2, 9, not as a result of works so that no one may boast. Paul's talking about works that you do yourselves, verse 8. Works that would allow you to boast, the very next phrase says there. That kind of work can't save anybody. But I do have to exercise an obedient faith in order to accept and receive God's gift. That interpretation harmonizes with the rest of the New Testament. Maybe it would help to do this. Look in John chapter 6, please. Let's take baptism out of the equation. Since baptism is such a hot button issue, so controversial, let's just forget baptism for a second. Put that to the side. What if the work we're talking about is not baptism here? Let's take the work of belief. You say, well, I'm not sure about belief being a work. Look in John 6 and verse 28. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Here's Jesus labeling it as work. He's using the word work, same Greek word that you have in Ephesians 2:9. So when Ephesians 2:9 says, not as a result of works, does that mean you don't have to believe? If belief is a work, and Ephesians 2:9 says, not as a result of works, does that mean you don't have to believe to be saved? And we could ask the same question about repentance. We could ask the same question about confession. We could ask the same question about baptism, but just take belief. I would answer by saying, no, Ephesians 2 isn't teaching against the work of belief or repentance or confession or baptism. It's teaching against the idea of trying to save yourself outside of God's plan in a way that would allow you to boast. But works of faith, that is, just following the instructions, whatever God has said to do, works of faith are definitely involved and required to accept the gift of salvation. Remember, all those things we have on the screen earlier, those are all true. At the same time, somehow. What's the explanation that fits all of those in a way that does not make the Bible contradict? Ephesians 2 is a beautiful passage. Let's be careful to interpret it in a way that makes it not contradict the rest of the New Testament and a long list of other clear passages. That's what I have for you this morning. May God bless us. We're trying to be good students of the Bible. You're not going to stand before me on the day of judgment. Read these texts. See what they're saying. Be ready to stand before God in his great mercy as he opens up his loving arms to all those who have obeyed him and done what is right. I appeal to you. Read these passages. See if they convince you that you need to believe in Jesus, that he's the Son of God, he's our Savior, that you need to confess that belief, Romans 10, 9 and 10, that you need to repent of your sins, Acts 17, 30, and that you need to be baptized into Christ, start walking in newness of life, Romans 6, 3 and 4. If we can help you in any way, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.